about twice as many people, man. You just, that's great. But same material, same God, same book. But we'd look at Psalm 91 this morning. Psalm 91, you may have an outline there. The title is Safe Shall Be My Going. This is really a psalm for danger. It's probably one that Louis should have had before he went over to Africa. It's a psalm that deals with times of danger. It's a psalm that has been memorized and quoted and taken as promise by military men for throughout the ages, and every war that has come and gone, this psalm has been one that has been claimed as a promise for protection in time of danger. And so we want to look at it from that angle and see exactly what we can find in it. This is a psalm, interestingly enough, the only scripture that is quoted by Satan. Of course, he misquotes it and misapplies it and everything else, but you remember in the temptation of Jesus, verse 11 of this chapter, Satan uses and quotes to Jesus, and he says, isn't it said that he will give his angels charge over you so that you will not dash your foot against a stone? And so if you cast yourself off the temple here, then you'll be okay and the people will follow you. And of course Jesus refused to use that psalm in a presumptuous way and out of the will of God and so forth and so on. So that's Matthew 4 verse 6 if you want to look at that, where Satan uses this. It was a psalm that was often quoted by Martin Luther. You remember Martin Luther, the great reformer. He was in and out of trouble and in and out of jail, and his life was threatened over and over again. And this became a psalm that meant a great deal to him. Someone said this: only children of God who are living in the will of God can expect the protection of God. I think that's a good statement. So we all want God's protection, but we don't really intend to live for Him or to walk in His will. That's not a part of the scenario as far as we're concerned. We want everything and give nothing. But again, only children of God, those who are born again, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are living in the will of God, can expect the protection of God. And even then, we have no guarantee of being sheltered from all harm. This is clear from this very chapter. In fact, look at verse 15, if you will, of this chapter. See, this chapter says, you know, 1,000 may, 10,000 may fall on your right side, and so many, and all these terror by night, terror by day, plagues, all kinds of things may occur and may happen to you, but you're going to be delivered, you're going to be protected. It does not mean to guarantee that we'll be shielded from all harm, however. Look at verse 15. Somebody read that to me. Of 91, Psalm 91. Yeah, 15.
He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him.
Isn't that a great verse on prayer? Read that again.
He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him.
And the point is that we're going to have trouble. When did he say he's going to be with us? In time of trouble. This psalm doesn't shield us from all harm and all danger. It says God will be with us in all of us. He'll protect us through all of it. But it doesn't mean that we'll come to no harm in our lives. Somebody said this is really the equivalent of Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, and then the end of the chapter where it says, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may meet all those things in our lives, but none of them will separate us from the Father. Let me say this. I think it should be noted that this psalm, in its primary interpretation, I think, is related to the Messiah. It is a messianic psalm. It is a royal psalm. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and the care of the Father for His Son, His only begotten. So while we may make application of it in our own lives, it is primarily, I think, a messianic psalm, and its first and primary meaning is with reference to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be a blessing to God's people, and I think as you read it, you'll see that, but it's actually a picture of our Lord. Okay, Roman number one, the source of the saint's security or safety. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, the Lord Jesus did that his entire life. He was in communion with the Father. He was in the secret abiding place of the Most High. This word dwells is a Hebrew word. Yashar. And it means simply to be at home with, to dwell in a certain place. There are a lot of words translated to dwell. In fact, four of them in the Hebrew Bible. One of them means to sojourn. It doesn't mean a permanent thing, to dwell. Another one means to pass the night. And a third one means, and this is the one we have here, it means permanent. Permanently to dwell. Who did that? Who did that? Permanently dwelt in the shadow of the Most High. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come in out, don't we? I mean, we dwell there sometime and then pop, we're gone. You know? Something happens and we're out. But he that dwelleth in the shadow of the Most High shall, in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Shadow means presence, it means protection. The secret place here, again, means hiding place. Place of safety. This is a secret place. He that is in the secret place, in the shelter, in the hiding place, in the protective place, will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. By the way, there are four names for God in these first two verses that are interesting. Look at them. The first one is the Most High. The Most High. And this is El Elyon. The second one is the Almighty. Excuse me if I write like a doctor. Jonathan knows what that is. And this is El Shaddai. This means the all-sufficient one. The all-sufficient one. And then verse 2 says, I will say to the Lord, this is Jehovah, the promise-keeping God. El Shaddai is the all-sufficient one. El Elyon is the provider. And then finally in verse 2, I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. So the word God here is another word in Hebrew. It's Elohim. Anybody know the significance of this name? Elohim. Plural. Yeah, it's plural. The plural name of God. But implicit in that is the teaching of the New Testament that is developed the Trinity. So it's interesting, our Jehovah's Witness friends, when they teach that there's one God. How is that over there in the Old Testament? His God is...
Our God is one God.
What is it? Your Lord, your God, is one God. The first word, Lord, is singular. And the second word, God, is plural in the very verse that they use to teach that there is only one God. We need to find that verse. I don't remember where it is. In Deuteronomy somewhere?
Deuteronomy
6, yeah. I think that's probably right. Okay, well, let's go on here. Deuteronomy 6, if you want to look that up, would probably be that key verse in the Old Testament. El Shaddai, by the way, this word, comes from the Hebrew root for breast, which means nourishment. He is our provider. He is the one who nourishes us. He is the one... implicit in that word would be then protection and provision in that verse. Now look at verse 2. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. This is the word Jehovah. He will be my refuge, he says. The refuge is a place to flee to for protection. I got a whole lot of material here. I thought that was interesting on the cities of refuge. Have you heard of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? Merrill Unger, if you have an Unger's Bible Dictionary, has a lot on that. If you don't have Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary, you should probably buy it. It's a really great Bible dictionary. Here's some of the things he says. The cities of refuge in the Old Testament economy. When the children of Israel came into Canaan, they were to choose towns conveniently situated in Canaan to which a person who had killed another by accident might flee for safety. Three of these cities were located on each side of the Jordan. Three on the east side, three on the west side. Cities that someone who killed someone accidentally could run to and be protected. This is Numbers chapter 35, verses 19. If they got to that city, the avenger of blood was allowed to kill them if he overtook them before they reached that refuge. The avenger of blood was the near relative of the one that the person had killed accidentally. If he caught up with him before he got to the city of refuge, he was allowed to kill him. Again, Numbers 35, 19. A trial preceded the fugitive's entrance into one of the cities of refuge for shelter. Again, Numbers 35, 12, and 24. If he's allowed to enter, he had to remain until the high priest died. I'm afraid that the high priest isn't one of those who have longevity genes. Whatever, you had to stay there until the high priest died. This is again Numbers 35, 25. And to aid the fugitive, to aid someone, listen to all this now. If you're into legal stuff and you're into the penal code and all that's going on and what it should be, and you're probably not. Most of you, I don't see any lawyers here. My son-in-law would probably like this. To aid the fugitive in his arriving at the city of refuge, the Sanhedrin was responsible for doing a number of things. Here's what they had to do. They had to keep the roads leading to the cities of refuge in the best possible condition. I mean, they had to be straight. They had to be clear of rocks that stumble. They had to be, I mean, this is their legal system. Two, no hills were to be left on the roads. I don't know what kind of machinery they moved those hills with, but three, every river had to be bridged. Now, how many rivers are there in Palestine? I guess it means wadis, creeks, or whatever, had to be bridged. Four, the road was to be 32 cubits wide. Now, that's that wide. Numbers in the Old Testament, primarily. Yeah. Well, and some of it from the other books in the Pentateuch. This is 70 feet wide. 32 cubits, 60 to 70 feet wide. That's a wide road. We talk about Roman roads, talk about all these roads, you know, in the ancient world. Man, they ain't nothing. Five, signs had to be posted all along the way. Refuge, 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 with an arrow pointing. Well, cool, man. I mean, you know, this is six. Two students were required to accompany the fugitive in case the avenger overtook him in order that they might possibly dissuade him from taking vengeance. So, that's the city of refuge. We have a refuge. The way to him is clearly marked. The way to him is wide and open. The way to him is maintained by the grace of God. And we can enter freely at any time and be saved and have security. That's neat, isn't it? I think all of this is a symbol. Oh, hello, Aaron. I just now saw you. All of this is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cities of refuge. You're my fortress, my tower, my mountain castle, my shelter and my protection. Let me ask you, are you under attack from the enemy today? You have a fortress. You have a tower, a strong tower, a mighty castle to flee to. And again, the way is clearly marked. But often when we come under the enemy's attack, we flee everywhere but to him. You are my fortress, my God. You might circle the word my in verse 2 because it speaks of personal possession. It speaks of personal relationship. It speaks of intimacy. In other words, as the majority of folks in this world live, they have no personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. My brother-in-law came to me a year or so ago and said, can you help me? My prayers don't seem to be reaching the ceiling. I prayed and prayed. And I shared with him, you know, to have your prayers heard and have your prayers answered, you have to be connected with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. So that's the key. That's the way to the Father. It is through connection with Jesus Christ. So the question is, how are you connected with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have a connection? Have you trusted him as your personal Savior and Lord? If you have, he'll change your life. And there'll be evidence of the fact that you do have a connection. And you'll have a place to go in time of trouble. He is my personal God. Possessive pronoun, this psalmist says. Spurgeon said this, the blessings here promised are not for all believers, but for those who live in close fellowship with God. So it's not only in connection with God through Jesus Christ, but it is walking with him. See, some, think about this the other night. You know, a lot of my dear friends have a connection with him, but they have tumult in their lives. And the simple reason is that they are not walking with him. And it's a sad thing to see. My God in whom I trust, he says. And this word trust, look at this, means to attach to. Velcro. Is that how you attach to him? Velcro, I love that. You attach to him like that in fellowship. You're walking with him. He is directing your life. When you err or whatever you call it, you know it, and your conscience. I was thinking about this just this morning in the wee hours. My conscience hit me about something that I wrote years ago. And I thought, it wasn't good. You know, it was correct. It was right. It was true. But the way I said it wasn't good. You ever do that? You go back and you can change it if you can. Well, verse 3. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He's going to do this. And this speaks primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered. Satan is the fowler. Satan is the one who ensnares. He is the one who traps. Remember Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You remember, Satan didn't have a chance with the Lord Jesus. You know, he just didn't have a chance. And he is our great example. When we walk with God like Jesus walked with God, then Satan won't ensnare us either. He says, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. He's going to deliver you. He is emphatic in that verse. You might circle it in verse 3. He, emphatically, God, he is going to deliver you. He's the only one who can deliver you. He will deliver you. He's able to deliver you. All you have to do is turn to him. He shall deliver. This is a word that means snatch. He will snatch you out of the way. Deliver. It means when imminent danger comes, he will rescue you. Amos chapter 3, verse 12 has a reference to that. He shall deliver thee. Now look at this word, thee. I think he's talking... Who are the Psalms written to, by the way? Primarily. First audience. Historically. Israel. God made Israel a number of promises that were to Israel. And by way of application to us, I think they were to Messiah. Probably before Israel, but by interpretation to Israel, and then finally to us. There is an application. But look at this. He will deliver thee. That's a promise to Israel and the Messiah and those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. He will deliver thee from the snare, from the trap, or the trap of the fowler, or Satan. You know what a fowler is? Not a feller, a fowler.
He catches birds.
Yeah, he catches all kinds of things, but someone who has a falcon, and that falcon is trained to go and to catch a rabbit or to catch another bird, bring it back to eat. Fowler. So Satan is likened unto someone who entraps and someone who kills. And he will deliver you from the noisome pestilence, the deadly pestilence, the destructive attacks. Noisome means deadly. You don't have that in yours, do you? What is yours in verse 3?
Deadly,
okay. I like the King James. I don't know what it means, but it says noisome. It means deadly. Noisome pestilence. I don't know where they got that. Noisome. Any doctors know anything about that? The noisome pestilence. The deadly pestilence. I don't know, does it make noise? Or maybe the one who has it makes noise. I don't know. Well, see, the question comes up here, does this mean that those who trust God never die from infections? If we're delivered from the pestilence. Delivered. We never die, do we? Maybe we get run over, I don't know. Delivered from the noisome pestilence. Well, I think it means that those who trust in God are habitually delivered from dangers. There's more of a general meaning here, I think. James Boyce said this, indeed our entire lives are filled with deliverances until God finally takes us on. I always think about driving on the freeway. And how many? We went to Austin. When was that? This past week. And the traffic was horrendous. And it was bumper to bumper. I mean, I don't know, from where? Buda or somewhere. And there was a wreck up in front of us, a bad collision on the side of the highway, and as we went by, my wife said, I'm glad we weren't here a few minutes earlier. How God delivers you from these things is amazing. I mean, that's why we're still here this morning, you know, because He's delivered us over and over and over again, especially some of us. I have a dear friend. Well, some of you know him. Most of you know him. And not to mention any names. But we went to visit them when he was in seminary in Dallas one time, and we were going somewhere, remember? Sue and I and this fellow, who I will not mention. And he had his book behind his steering wheel reading it on the freeway while we were going to this whatever it was. Some guardian angels work overtime. I don't know about yours, but this one particularly did. What's that? Yeah. Here's a story about a man named Lord Craven. He's a Christian, a nobleman, and he lived in London when the plague ravaged that city in the 15th century. And in order to escape the spreading pestilence, Craven determined that he'd leave and go to his country home, his home in the country, as many of his social standing were doing. He ordered a coach, got his baggage ready, but when he was walking down the hall of his home to enter his carriage, he overheard one of the servants say to another, I suppose by my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague, that his God lives in the country and not in town. It was a straightforward, apparently innocent remark, but it struck Lord Craven's so deeply that he canceled his journey, saying, my God lives everywhere, and he can preserve me in town as well as in the country. I'll stay where I am. And so he stayed in London. He helped the plague victims, and he did not catch the disease himself. Well, this psalm can give you that kind of security and that kind of assurance and that kind of victory over fear, because you know who it is that's with you, when he is with you, who it is that protects you, and who it is that will deliver you. Verse 4 says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Now, God isn't a bird. He's not got feathers. This is a metaphor in order to tell us something very important. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Donald Bornhaus tells a story of a former pioneer way back in the early days on the Great Plains, where there's heat, there's wheat, there are wheat fields forever. We have one in Montana up near Hardin. The thing is, I don't know how big, biggest wheat field in the world. The Russians came over to look at it. It just goes forever. But back in that day, when a grass fire started, and when the locomotive was first introduced and went across these prairies, sometimes sparks would generate from its wheels and so forth, would catch the prairie on fire. And this happened, and one of the settlers who had a wheat field of his own saw the smoke billowing, saw it coming, and so he immediately set a backfire around his farm, which would burn out in a circle, and that way when this grass fire got to his place, it just would burn around it and leave his home. So that's what he did. He sacrificed all of his crops, of course. And after the fire had passed, he walked out through his barnyard, and he saw there the charred remains of a hen. You've heard this story. How many of you heard this story? Probably 100 times. And he just gently with his toe nudged it and pushed it over, and out ran a dozen little chicks. He thought the hen had gotten lost and couldn't find its way out, could have easily escaped the fire. But was protecting the chicks. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not." So this is a tender thing that speaks of God's sacrificial love and care and protection of the believer. I mean, that's what he's going to do for us when trouble comes. That's what he's going to do for us when danger is around. I mean, he's going to take us under his wing. And that's a place of protection. It's a neat, neat thing. Under his wings thou shalt trust. Now, I think it's interesting, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, when she wrote his story, she titled it "The Shadow of the Almighty." You know, God's protection. They were all martyred. Interesting. Notice something else here in verse 4. Under his wings shalt thou trust, and his truth shall be your shield and buckler. Truth is so important that we cannot emphasize it enough. And where is truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." What is truth? That's what Pilate asked. That's what Jesus came to tell us. That is what the Word of God is all about. It is the truth of God. And the truth is so important in our deliverance. And so the Word of God comes in here. Hosea says, "Without doctrine, my people perish." A lot of churches in the world today that don't teach a thing about God, don't teach a thing about theology. You know, all of us should be theologians. Theology is just the study of God, right? We should all be theologians. We should all study God's Word. It's intimately related to our safety and to our deliverance from cults, from error, from you name it. The Word of God. If you don't have the Word of God, that's why we should memorize it. That's why we should read it. That's why we should study it, so that we can be delivered. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Set them apart through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now here it says, your truth will be like a shield and a buckler. It's the word shield here. I kept my pen open so long that it dries out. Use another one. Shield is a word that means circular. It looks something like this. Don't laugh. This is a gap. Here's a spear. Here's a spear. This is a shield. It covers both sides, because everything but his back. That's the kind of shield God is to us. He's a shield that covers completely. Not just partially, but completely. Roman numeral number 2. The confidence of the saints' safety or security on your allied. Verses 5 to 10. Thou shalt not be afraid, underline not, of the terror by night or the arrow that flieth by day. You will not be afraid. This is what the psalmist is saying. You will not be afraid for the terror by night. That is secret attacks in the dark. Now listen, if there's anything that's applicable in this psalm to us, and there is everything, what about this? Maybe you have any fears about terrorist plots, about getting on a bus or getting on an airplane? Maybe you have any fears about what you eat? Was it going to have E. coli or salmonella or whatever it is, things you can't see and things you can't know? Well, he's going to protect you from that. So you can live your life in freedom. You can live your life in security. You can live your life in safety. You can live your life not fearing the next thing that you're going to put in your mouth. I see my wife over here thinking, I told her to throw all the eggs out. She's trying to, she's experimenting. She's going to use one on me a week until find out if they're really as bad as they say. Well, verse 5. Look at that. Thou shalt not be afraid. If you're a neurotic, if you're walking and you're just afraid to step your foot out the door, you know, psychiatrists have all kind of names for it, you know, that are nice. But there's something wrong if you're a believer. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night. Well, the terrorist, whoever it is.
It sounds just like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. Is that
Well, that says, sounds pretty imperative to me. Yeah. You will not. I don't know, I'd have to look at that to know for sure, but it's pretty strong, I think. So what it's saying again is terrorists are not a terror to us. Right? And this also, I think, could have great application to spiritual warfare as well, not just to physical, military, but to spiritual warfare as well. I finally saw Aaron's other half. Were you here all the time? You must have been behind this guy. Oh, well. Sorry about that. Well, nor the arrow that flieth by day. Look at this. You don't fear in the daylight. You don't fear daylight assault. You don't fear the terrorist attacks day or night. You're protected all the way around. Verse 6. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. You think of that pestilence? Anthrax? Food chain poisoning? All of those things are the darkness, the unknown threats. Verse 7. We've got to move on this, don't we? 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near you. A lot, as I say, of servicemen have taken these as promises and claimed these and have come through the war unscathed. Others have as well, and are now with their maker. This is not a promise that we can take and across the board and apply to ourselves. Again, what's the primary application or interpretation of this verse? Israel, the Messiah. There are some applications that we can make as well, but we, I think, must be careful. This isn't a magic charm, but it does assure us that nothing will touch us as God's servants, but by God's leave. That's what a guy named Kidner said. I thought that was good. Nothing will touch us, but by God's leave, or as He permits it. Yeah.
This is part of the verse about Adam,
yeah, victory in battle for sure. David, this psalm again, the authorship we don't know. Some think it was Moses that wrote this. Of course, he saw that deliverance as well, didn't he? Great deliverance. Let me read you something I thought was really interesting. This is, any of you go into the ladies' Bible study, Bob Deffenbaugh wrote this. Actually, maybe I should wait on that a little bit. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 8. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Now, the reward of the wicked is what you don't want. That's the reward you don't want. That's when you get zapped. You're going to see it. You're going to see God's special care for you, but this is not a reward that you want. Verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord Jehovah, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Why is it that we're going to be delivered according to these verses? It is because we have made the Lord Jehovah our habitation. We live with Him. He is our fortress. We are with Him at all times. He's our shelter. He's our safety. Verse 9. We're going to have to move on. verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, or nigh thy tent, or near your tent. It will not approach you. There is no suffering, no evil, no misfortune, no suffering, no death. Is that a promise? Well, it was to the Lord Jesus. And even Israel, this evil means pestilence and disease as well. Somebody look up Exodus 15:26 and read it. Concerning God's provision for Israel and His blessing and His protection of them with regard to disease. And let me say this, by the way, while you're looking at that. A lot of our friends who are in the charismatic camp, who are big on faith healing, get their basis for that in places like this and in the Old Testament, which is really God's word to Israel and their applications. By the way, how do we know what in the Old Testament specifically applies to us as believers in the church age? How do we know which is what? Or what is which? Or what applies and what doesn't to us in the Old Testament? What is it that is specifically to us and as far as teaching and so forth? Well, concerning the Messiah or anything, for instance, what about the Ten Commandments? What part of the Ten Commandments play in our life as believers? Are we under the Ten Commandments? Okay, good, yeah. If it is repeated in the New Testament, in the epistles primarily, and the Ten Commandments are all reiterated in the epistles, but one. Do you know which one that is? If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you won't like this. The Sabbath is not mentioned. Every day is the same in the New Testament. We worship God at all times. And all days are special to Him. Well, look at verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee. No disease will touch you. No plague will touch you. No evil, no misfortune will befall you, will approach you. Neither shall any plague come near you. Disease. Somebody got Exodus 15:26? Nobody look that up? Yeah, Steve.
And you said, you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer.
Okay, so God promised Israel that, right? Now we're not Israel, are we? Are we?
In a sense we are. We are children of Abraham.
Yes, yeah. In that sense that we are... And Galatians, as Galatians says, we are the children of Abraham if we believe in the promises that Abraham believed in. But physically, descendants of Israel, we're not. And this was a promise to Israel, the covenant people that God made in the Old Testament to them. It's not something that we can take and claim for ourselves as believers in the church age. In fact, Israel is a people, is an earthly people of God. Primarily, the promises to Israel are earthly, physical in nature. But the church and believers are God's spiritual, heavenly people, and the promises made to us are primarily spiritual and heavenly. And that's a big confusion there. We don't expect prosperity materially because it's not promised to us. It was promised to Israel. All kind of promises made to Israel. Well, we can't stay there forever, but just this one more time. There is no evil. There shall no evil befall thee. Now, I think of pastors. As pastors, we must visit people with AIDS, all kinds of contagious diseases, without being selective, like a doctor. We have to be exposed to all kind of things. I remember one time, and by the way, this psalm will give you energy to do that. This psalm will give you a fearlessness It will give you a perspective of God's care and protection. It will make you safe when those kind of things come about. And I remember in Hardin, Montana, when we were there, there was a flu epidemic almost that was going around, and especially in the nursing home where they put a sign on the door, "Do not enter," you know, because the flu is rampant. Well, I taught the Bible there, you know. And so the question was, do I go or do I stay home? Well, I left Sue home, and I went. This is something the Word of God is of critical concern, particularly to people who are in their state, particularly to people who have some disease that is incurable. And so pastors get great comfort from this passage. I'll share one more story with you, and then I think we'll go and finish this next time. Yay! In 1854, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great pastor of the Metropolitan Temple in London, as a young preacher, he'd only been there for 12 months, and the Asiatic cholera struck his particular community and where he ministered. Every family was hit. There was sickness, many funerals. He accompanied families to the graveyard almost every week. And he became physically and emotionally exhausted and sick at heart. He was ready to sink under the load of his ministerial duties. One day, walking on a road, he saw a shoemaker's shop at on Dover Road, he said. And in the owner's own handwritten note, there was a message on the window that bore these words: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, there shall no evil befall thee." Our verse 9 and 10. "Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Spurgeon was deeply and immediately encouraged, he wrote. "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as its own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with new immortality. I went on with my visitation of dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to put the verse in the in marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." I don't know if I left something out there, but that's the gist of it. The Word of God can empower you. It can bring you from fear. We're going to stop there and finish this next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for the words of this psalm, Lord, and how they encourage us and how they help us to know the kind of God we worship, to know your love and your care, your providential care and your concern and your tenderness as a mother hen to protect us and to love us and to care for us. And Father, we pray that this hymn, this psalm, will become a liberating force in our lives to free us from our fears, to give us faith and trust in you, to walk in confidence that you are our protection and that we need no other, and the way is open to you always, and that is clear. And we pray, Lord, today that you'll help us to take that road when fear comes knocking at our door, and that we will trust in who you are, our provider, our protector. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.